This morning we draw to close the series we have been doing called Peacemakers. And as we do, we want to wrap up a few things that are very important. Inside your bulletin, you'll find an insert that is called the Peacemakers Checklist. This insert can help you, if you are in the midst of a conflict, to go through a series of questions that addresses the four different areas we need to keep in mind whenever we're in conflict. That is, first, that we need to glorify God. Second, we need to get the log out of our own eye. Third, we need to go and show our brother his fault. And then fourthly, we need to go and be reconciled. These series of questions that are there in that bulletin insert, and by the way, there's extra copies if you want to take them on the information table, can help not only you in a conflict you're going through to apply the biblical principles, but also if you come alongside someone else that you know who's struggling with a conflict, how to apply what God's Word says about resolving conflicts biblically. I'm indebted to Ken Sandy's excellent book, The Peacemaker, for the majority of this series, and it would be remiss not to mention his work and encourage that book to you if you are interested in further reading about this issue. The last issue that we deal with is being reconciled to the one we're at conflict with, the one who has become our enemy. Well, the question comes, what if the person I'm in conflict with will not resolve that conflict? What if they remain my enemy? Kind of reminds me of an old ancient Irish prayer that goes like this. May those that love us, and those that don't love us, may God turn their hearts. And if he doesn't turn their hearts, may he turn their ankles, so that we may know them by their limp. Not exactly the prayer I think that God would have us pray, that our enemies are to be harmed. Rather, as we're going to see this morning, Jesus teaches us in a situation where someone remains our opponent, remains our enemy, and won't be reconciled to us, we're to have a very different course of response to them than what the world would tell us to respond. If you open your bulletin, you'll see I've printed what Jesus taught in Luke 6, 27, 28, and Luke 6, 35 and 36. Notice what Jesus said. I say to you, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. From the world's perspective, it would appear at best to be naive and at worst to be completely foolish to do what Jesus commands us to do here, to love our enemies, to respond in a way to those who refuse to be reconciled to us in a way that, as Jesus says, is completely opposite of what the world would call us to do. But Jesus says that if we will follow his commands, we will experience a blessing unlike any others. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. And what he has described here in overcoming evil with good is part of that blessing. If we're committed to overcoming evil with good as Jesus commands us, we will experience the blessing of being a peacemaker even as he has taught us. Now, many people we are in a conflict with, if we begin to apply the principles we've discussed in this series about biblical peacemaking, many people will respond to those and we will be reconciled with them and at peace with them. And if they are a Christian and refuse to be reconciled with us, we know what God's Word instructs us to do. We studied it in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, that God's Word specifically instructs us to go to them one-to-one. If we cannot resolve it, then to take another or two others to help us resolve it. And if it cannot be resolved on that small group level, then to bring it before the church and bring the whole body of Christ in to resolve that conflict. But what happens if we're in a conflict with a non-believer? We obviously can't go through that same process. We can't bring them to the church and seek to use the influence of other believers to bring resolution to that conflict. How should we respond with a non-believer who refuses to be reconciled with us, who wants to remain our enemy even though we are choosing to be reconciled and choosing to try to make peace with us? Well, Jesus has told us, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. How does that look? Turn to your in your Bible to Romans chapter 12, where we are given 5 specific principles of how we're to respond to someone who remains our enemy, even though we are trying to be reconciled with them, even though we are trying to make peace with them. They're not a believer, therefore we can't take the Matthew 18 process and put it into practice. Instead, this is what God's Word tells us to do. 5 responses to a person who remains our enemy. The first is Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. Romans 12 verse 14 reads, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." The first principle we have of responding to someone who will not be reconciled to us is that we control our tongue. I think the most difficult thing to do, perhaps, in an intense conflict, especially as the intensity ratchets up quite often, is to do exactly that, to control our tongue. But the more intense a conflict becomes, the more important it becomes for us to control our tongue. Often, gossip is the temptation that comes to mind, to talk to other people who are unrelated to the conflict, who cannot help resolve the conflict, to share with them what we're going through, the frustrations we're experiencing. Gossip or slander, to begin to slander the character of that person and say, that person not only did this and this, which we are know to be facts, but furthermore, we impugn their motives and we impugn their character and begin to slander or to use reckless words. And it particularly becomes tempting to do this when our opponent is doing that to us, when they are slandering us, gossiping against us, when they are using reckless words about us. But we must not retaliate in kind. Jesus says we must not give back to our enemy the evil that they are giving to us. Instead, we must control our tongue. And notice specifically what we are to do with our tongue in verse 14. We're not just to keep it silent. We are to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I heard about a couple who were celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary, a big bash they had. And when all their friends had finally left and the festivities were over, the woman turned to her husband and said, "We've been miserable for 50 years. We've fought every single day. We agree on everything. And I am convinced we cannot keep going on like this. I have made a commitment to pray that God will help us solve our problem. I'm praying that he will take one of us home." That was her prayer. "And when he answers my prayer, I'm going to live with my sister in Grand Rapids." Now, most people are not quite so blatant in saying, "I wish you were dead," as that woman was. But when we curse someone with our words, we're basically saying that. "I wish you were out of the picture. I wish you were out of my life. I wish you were out of this world. I wish, really wish, you were dead." Instead, God's Word tells us we're to bless with our words and not curse. We're to bless even our opponents who are cursing us in turn. So the first principle we're to remember is that we must control our tongue even with an opponent who refuses to be reconciled to us, an opponent who is not a Christian, an opponent who will not see eye to eye and not make peace with us. The second principle is given to us there in verses 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 12. "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." It's speaking here about an attitude we're to take towards our opponent, which is one of empathy. We're trying to walk a mile in their shoes if we can. We're trying to understand what they're struggling with. And to be honest, if you know what it's like to be in conflict, and I think there's probably not a person here who has not experienced conflict at some point in their life, maybe you're in the midst of a conflict right now, you know when you're in a conflict, the biblical principles we have been studying these 10 weeks are not easy to apply. Our temptation, our natural bent is to do the opposite of what Scripture tells us to do. And so in the midst of a conflict, it's very difficult for us to stay on track. And that's why the phrase at the end of verse 16 is very important. Do not be wise in your own opinion. You see, to be wise in your own opinion, especially in the midst of conflict, would mean that you say, "I really don't need anybody else's help in here. I know everything I need to know. I've got all the information. I've got it all together. I don't need another person to help me." But I believe, especially in the midst of conflict, then we need wise counsel. We need friends who will come alongside us and encourage us to stay the course, to follow the biblical track, as difficult as it might be. We need a friend who perhaps will take that peacemaker's checklist and walk through those questions with us and ask us, you know, are you seeking to glorify God in this conflict? You know, are you getting the log out of your own eye, understanding how you have contributed to this conflict? Are you going and showing your brother his fault, helping them understand how they have contributed to this conflict? Are you going and being reconciled, demonstrating forgiveness, encouraging reasonable solutions to this conflict? We need wise counsel when we are in the midst of conflict, particularly wise counsel if we have encountered someone who refuses to be reconciled to us. And that is the second principle, that we need to seek godly counsel when we are in the midst of a conflict that doesn't appear to be reconcilable. The third principle is given to us in verse 17. Notice what verse 17 says. It repeats what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6. Repay no one, evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Even when our opponent will not cooperate with us, even when what they are doing is specific evil directed against us, we're not to retaliate. We're not to repay them for the evil that they are doing to us. I admire the godly character of General Robert E. Lee. And during the war between the states, one man asked him what he thought of a fellow officer in the Confederate Army who had made some derogatory comments about Lee. Well, Lee rated that officer very highly and very satisfactorily. And the person who asked the question was kind of perplexed and said, "General, I guess you don't know what he's been saying about you." And Lee responded, "I know. But I was asked my opinion of him, not his opinion of me." He did not retaliate with his words. And that gives us an example, a model of what this is talking about here. We do not repay evil to anyone for the evil that they do against us. If we were to summarize this principle number three, it's that we are to keep doing the right thing. That we keep doing the right thing even if our opponent is doing the wrong thing. We keep doing the right thing even if our opponent refuses to be reconciled to us. We keep doing the right thing regardless of what takes place. Now, we must note that there's a kind of a strange interpretation that I see that the NIV has given to the second part of verse 17. The NIV reads, "Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody." Well, boy, today, in today's day of political correctness, this would send you all over the place. And as a matter of fact, it would send you in disobedience to God's word, because if you decide to do things that were just in tune with what everybody else's opinion was, that's not what this passage is talking about. That's not actually the best translation of these words. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. What he's talking about here is that as we pursue obedience to Jesus Christ, as we discipline ourselves to do all that Christ commanded us to do, there's going to be a response on the persons who watch us in the midst of that conflict. Now, the Apostle Peter taught the same thing in a little more detail. So let's turn to 1 Peter. Keep your finger there in Romans 12, because we'll be coming back there in a moment. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're looking for 1 Peter, it's immediately after James, and oddly enough, it's before 2 Peter. Anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, and let me read verse 12. Peter instructs the saints who are scattered throughout the Roman world of that day in verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Notice what he's saying here. That your conduct is honorable, not necessarily by the definition of the Gentiles, of non-believers, of what honorable is. Your conduct is honorable by what God's word commands you to do. You're seeking to obey and follow God's word. And notice the result, that these people ultimately will see your good works and glorify God. When? In the day of visitation. And that's a phrase there referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, which means it may be a long time before the pagans ever see the behavior that you exhibited in the midst of conflict and glorify God for that behavior. It may take the second coming of Jesus Christ before they were persuaded that they were wrong and you were right, and that your behavior was according to God's principles. And we need to remember that when we're in conflict with a non-believer who will not be resolved and will not make peace with us, that they may not understand that they are in error in not making peace with us until the return of Jesus Christ. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 15, just two verses later. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." If we continue in obedience to Jesus Christ, even when we are opposed, even when we are mistreated, even when we do not have the opportunity to complete the process of making peace with our opponent, ultimately God is going to be glorified. Ultimately, those who oppose us will be silenced, and they will find nothing to criticize in us. Notice in the next chapter, chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he also says this, beginning in verse 15, 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Notice the interesting thing that Peter connects here. He connects evangelism and sharing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with how we handle conflict. That if we handle conflict in a godly and biblical manner, we have a powerful witness, a powerful testimony to the world. Because they'll look at that and they say, that's completely contrary to human nature, to handle conflict the way you're handling. That doesn't make any sense. But ultimately, as they watch us in the process of obedience to Jesus Christ, our testimony will be powerful before them. Just to make a side note, in verse 15, he talks there about giving a defense for our faith. And you may be wondering, now that we're finishing up this series, Peacemakers, where are we going from here? We're going exactly in the direction of verse 15, of making a defense, preparing to make a defense for our faith, because we're going to study the Old Testament book that's often overlooked, the book of Ecclesiastes. And I believe Ecclesiastes is a particularly appropriate book for our day in terms of Christians prepared to make a defense to a postmodern culture. That's where we'll be going beginning next week. But I find it fascinating here that Peter says how we handle conflict has a direct bearing on our testimony in the world. And that's true. If you're a Christian and people know that you're a Christian, you better believe that they're watching you. They're watching what you say. They're watching what you do. They're watching how you handle your family. They're watching how you handle conflict. And if you handle conflict in the biblical fashion that we have studied in this series, they will take note of that as being something different, something supernatural that they cannot explain on human terms. And by our actions, we'll be giving a defense for our faith. And so the principle here is to keep doing what is right in spite of evil done against us, in spite of what others might do in not reconciling and not making peace with us. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, and there we'll find our fourth principle in verse 18, the fourth principle of what we should do when someone will not reconcile with us. Romans 12 and verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." This principle basically says, know and recognize your limits. We cannot force another person to be obedient to God's principles as much as we may want to. When dealing with difficult people, it's important to recognize your own limits, that we cannot accomplish what change needs to happen in another person. We can only accomplish that change in our own hearts by God's grace. We need to do all we can to be reconciled to another person. We need to follow the biblical principles that we have studied. But once we have done that, before God, in our conscience, we should be free. We often want to define success in measurable terms, don't we? You know, it's like success in terms of resolving a conflict means that we are at peace with that person, that it is, we're reconciled to that person, it's complete. But that may not be the case, especially if we're dealing with someone who's not a believer and who refuses to be reconciled with us. You see, biblically, success is never measured by what we have. Success is never measured even by what we can measurably see we've accomplished. Success is measured by this one thing: faithfulness. faithfulness to obey what God has instructed us to do, if we're faithful to obey what God has instructed us to do, then we will hear his "well done, good and faithful servant." That's the ultimate measure of our success as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself demonstrated for us in his own life that success was not measured by a yardstick that the world would say makes sense. If you think of the ministry of Jesus Christ and you think of what most people think of as success in ministry, there's a very different yardstick. I like to think of the yardstick many people talk about in terms of success in ministry as the three B's. I don't know if you've heard of this or not, but the three B's of what most people think of as success in ministry are these three B's: bricks, bodies, and bucks, right? A person's successful in ministry if they've got lots of bricks and they've got lots of bodies inside that building of bricks and they've got lots of bucks. But look at Jesus' ministry. It was the opposite of that. Jesus never even had one brick. As a matter of fact, for the first 300 years, the first three centuries of the Church of Jesus Christ, there was not one church building at all in existence, period. Was the church not a success for those 300 years? Far from it. The second thing people often want to measure by is bodies. How many people are there? Well, Jesus didn't hold that attitude at all. As a matter of fact, when the crowds turned from, you know, a couple dozen people to hundreds of people and then to thousands of people coming to him and even tens of thousands perhaps following him at some points, Jesus wasn't impressed by those large numbers of people. He didn't say, "Wow, this is success. Now we know what it looks like." No. As a matter of fact, Jesus did the opposite. When the crowds got large, he began to make statements specifically designed to thin the crowd and to drive some people away. He made statements he knew would not be easy to digest for most of the people and that many people would leave. Why did Jesus do something like that? Because Jesus was not measuring success by numbers of bodies. Rather, Jesus was measuring success by devoted followers, true disciples. And he knew that true disciples don't often come in large numbers like that. And how about in terms of bucks? When Jesus died, we know he was penniless. The only thing he owned was the clothing on his back. And the soldiers were there at the foot of the cross gambling for that piece of clothing, the only thing he owned. He died penniless. No bricks, no bodies. They all deserted him at the end, and no bucks. But was Jesus a success? God said, "Well done." God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God's measure of success is faithfulness, not any other measure. And you see, as Christians, especially when it comes to dealing with conflict and applying these biblical principles, we might be tempted to despair if, in obedience to God's word, we don't get success by our definition. That is, there's a reconciliation that looks like what we want it to look like, that the relationships are restored the way we wanted them to be. God doesn't measure success by that means. He measures it simply by faithfulness and obedience to his word. And so we need to recognize our own limits when we are in the midst of a conflict, and not allow other things to be the measure of our success. Then the fifth principle is right there in verses 19 through 21. Romans 12, verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We are never to take justice into our own hands. We are to remember that God is the avenger of all those who do evil, especially those who do evil against his own children. God is ultimately responsible for punishing those evildoers. And often, he will punish them in his own way, perhaps a way that we would not have chosen at all. Like what Dr. S.I. McMillan writes in his book, None of These Diseases. He wrote a whole chapter on this, The High Cost of Getting Even. He details how physical maladies, including ulcers, high blood pressure, and even strokes, are connected often to harboring resentment and hatred towards others. He says, quote, "It might be written on many thousands of death certificates that the victim died of grudgeitis." He goes on to say, "The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I cannot enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body. I become fatigued after only a few hours of work. The man I hate may be miles away from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. I must really acknowledge that I am a slave to every man on whom I pour my wrath. You see, if we obey God's principles, we will not experience what he's talking about there. And notice what it says here, that the ultimate weapon that we have against those who refuse to be reconciled to us is focused godly love. Love your enemies. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him a drink. So doing, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. And this coals of fire is a very interesting expression. In that day, one of the most powerful weapons in the artillery of an army was a mixture that the soldiers would put together of pitch, sulfur, and burning charcoal, what they called Greek fire. And when an army besieged a city, they would surround the city, cut off all the entrances and exits, the people would be in the city, then they'd bring up their catapults and they'd mix this Greek fire and place it in a catapult, light it on fire, and hurl it into the city. And where it landed, it would explode, kind of an incendiary device, and set part of the city on fire. And one after another round of Greek fire, before you know it, this whole city would be ablaze. And the people in the city had a difficult choice. Do we burn to death here in the city, or do we surrender to the army that's surrounding us on the outside? Paul is saying that deliberate, focused, godlike love that we could show to our enemy is exactly like that kind of irresistible weapon. Each act of love on our part heaps fire into the mind and heart of our opponent. I believe that's why he says, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head, on his mind, on his heart. Every time we show them God's love, we bring that kind of weapon to bear on them, and either they will eventually surrender to that and surrender to Christ, or they will burn within in a destructive fashion for themselves. By God's power, we can love those who hate us. We can love those who are our devoted enemies. And if we really believe in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the cross, we know that he can take anyone that we hate and he can change our heart of hatred and turn it into one of love, even as described here for those who are our enemies. The experience of a Jewish man, Yishael, illustrates this. 37 of his friends were murdered by the PLO a number of years ago. And he came to have an intense hatred for all the Palestinians. He hated all of them. Hated not only the PLO as an organization, but hated every Palestinian individually. But in time he met his cousin's wife, Sandy, who was dying of leukemia. And he says it was the first Christian he ever met, and he was stunned by the peace she had, even though she was dying. He was stunned by the love that radiated from her. He said it gave her a special glow. Just to be around her was a great joy. She was the first Christian I ever really met, writes Yishael. She was different. I would question her, and all she'd talk about was Jesus and her love for her Savior. He heard a number of years later the gospel presented on a radio program, and he began to open the Bible and read, and the Lord led him to read Isaiah 53. And as he was reading Isaiah 53, the description of the suffering servant, he was struck with the powerful thought, this is describing Jesus Christ. And right then and there, he got down on his knees. He said, I believed in Jesus Christ as Lord, and I became a completed Jew. Now, his hatred of the Palestinians did not change instantly the moment he placed his faith in Christ. But his testimony is, a year and a half later, the Lord gave me his love for my enemies, the PLO who murdered 37 of my friends, I loved and desired to see them come to faith in Jesus Christ. God can change the most stubborn of heart if we will give our hearts to him. He can give us a love for our enemy that is supernatural, that is beyond our power. As we look at these principles we've studied here in Romans chapter 12, controlling our tongue, seeking godly counsel, keep doing what is best, what is right, recognizing our own limits and using the ultimate weapon of God's love, we recognize that these principles can be used in any stage of any conflict. But they are most appropriate and most essential when we have encountered an enemy who refuses to be reconciled to us. What we have seen here in Romans 12 is echoed throughout the Bible. It's not something foreign to the rest of God's Word, because Jesus taught, love your neighbor as yourself. Do to others what you would have them do to you. Overlook an offense and forgive. If someone is caught in sin, restore him gently. Speak the truth in love. Look out for the interests of others, as we looked at last week. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. And hear it today. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. When we are confronted by a conflict in our lives, our first response might be to flee from that conflict. Flight. I don't want to have anything to do. I'm going to avoid it. I'm going to pretend it doesn't exist. That's not what God calls us to. The other response might be to fight. I am going to defend my rights. I am going to do whatever I can to win this conflict. And God says that's not what we're to do either. Instead, He says He calls us to be peacemakers, to apply what His Word says about resolving conflict. And if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. And Jesus says to us, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children and sons of God. Let's pray.